I'm going to invite the ushers to, at this point, give out the pledge cards and lock the doors first, and then pledge cards. And then I'll transition into the sermon from here, but I want to explain the process we go through in this church. We've been doing this for about 8 years now, and it's worked very, very well. And I want to reiterate some of what I said last week, because I want to make sure it sinks in. People said, well, you know, I'm not sure I got that because it's so different from the way I'm used to doing it in my church back north or the way churches always do it. There is a direct correlation between the commitment cards that you give to us and how much we will spend as a church in the coming year, how much we will plan to spend as a church. Because we don't simply develop a budget and say, here's what we want to spend, and then hope we get the pledges or pray we get the pledges. We ask you, first of all, for the pledges, the commitments, and then in conjunction with that, we make sure that we have a balanced budget. So if you cannot give much next year, tell us that. If you can give a whole lot, tell us that. And that way we can be as accurate as possible and as faithful as possible in developing the budget. If we're going to have a shortfall, we need to know it in advance so that we can cushion that blow. There's nothing worse in a church than to get three-fourths of the way into a year. You've already committed to salaries for people's jobs. You've committed to all these things you're going to do, and then discover you're running short. And what do you have to do, lay people off all of a sudden or cut back on something dramatically? No. If we know ahead that it's going to be a shortfall, we can phase into that and figure out ways to solve it. If we're going to have more money than we thought we did, there's some things we'd love to do that we've been not able to do, and we can plan to do those things. So there is a direct correlation between the cards that you're about to fill out and how we plan to operate as a church for our fiscal year, which begins July 1st. So if the ushers would come down with their baskets, we've got some pledge cards for you. Now, these pledge cards are, they're asking you what you'll give to the church in the coming year. And it's not a legal contract. We're not going to send any sheriff's deputy after you if you don't fulfill it. If circumstances change during the year, when my father died, I told my mother, first thing you need to do is you need to reduce your pledge to the church. You know, if something happens where you need to, okay, you can go. Yeah, give it to them. Yes. And likewise, if you discover oil in your backyard in a well, not coming out of your tank, by all means, rush down to the church and increase your pledge. You know, it's just, and take one now. Let me explain. I know some of you are visiting here. You're here for 1 week this year down from Boston for some reason. You know, that's okay. We don't expect you to, you know, just look at it and think, oh, thank God this isn't for me. You know, just fold it up and put it in your pocket and think, okay, this is a nice little souvenir. But many of you are here every winter, and I know many of you do make a commitment to our church, and we appreciate that. Not everybody in the church makes a pledge commitment, and I understand that. Some people don't operate that way. That's okay. But the more people that give us the better idea of what our income will be for next year, the better we can create a balanced budget, which we think is what God wants us to do. We believe we're faithful in this way. And so we invite you to do that. And at the close of my sermon, I'm going to invite you to walk down and place that pledge card on this altar, perhaps in one of these old baskets, and we'll pray over them and be complete for the day. And if you don't feel like walking down or you're not able to walk down, hey, that's great. You can, I think we've got a box at the back of the church you can slip them into. If not, I'll stand back there with a plate or something, you know, fold it up. And if you want to take it home and think about it, pray about it, great, you can bring it back next Sunday. For those that don't turn in the pledges a week, one time, we'll send out a letter to those in our directory saying, here's a pledge card, turn it in if you will. And that's all the high pressure there is. At the end of the service, we will not look at whose turn went in and release the boot from your car tire. No, no pressure. You know, it's we want to give you the opportunity without the pressure. Let me go now to our scripture for the morning. The picture that you see here, again, is the one from last week, a picture of Mount Sinai. The people of Israel, when they were saved from slavery, followed God's lead into the wilderness, came to Sinai, received the commandments, and then continued to follow God. Slowly and often in an agonizing way, they followed God toward the promised land. And in that journey through the wilderness, they worshiped God in a special tent or tabernacle. They had a place within their camp where they worshiped God. 200 years later, they possessed that promised land. And the great King David led them as a nation for the first time with their new capital in Jerusalem. And David's dream was to fulfill God's commission to build a permanent temple, no longer a tent, but a building, a temple, where all of Israel could come together to worship God. But David realized that he would not live to see that completed. He knew that he was A, not worthy, and B, was too far along in years to see the completion of the temple to God. He would have to prepare for it. He would have to make it possible, even though he would not live to see its completion. He was building for those who came after. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, who alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple will not be for mortals, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the wood. And he then asked the people, "Who then will offer willingly, consecrating themselves today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of the houses made their freewill offerings. And all of the people gave for the service of the Lord, and then it gives the count of the money they gave. The people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with single mind they had offered freely to the Lord. King David also rejoiced greatly. Now, what David did is in essence what we're doing today, saying, "I build for those who come after me." 27 years ago, this building was built, and most of us here today were not a part of that construction process. We benefit from the work of people who 30 and 35 years ago were planning and buying the land and acquiring the resources to build this building in which we sit and in which we worship and from which we go out to minister to so many people in so many ways in this community and around the world. We are indebted to the people who went before us, building for those who came after. The cornerstone, there's a time capsule in our church, by the way. It's over in that column in the corner, down at the bottom. And I call it to your attention because we designed it to be opened on Easter of the year 2028, 40 years after we moved into this building. And we chose 40 years because there were four of us on the building team that built this building. And three of us were 38 years old at the time. And one was about 34 years old. And we picked 40 years because we wanted a shot at being here to open that time capsule 40 years later. The youngest of the four of us died of a heart attack 5 years later. The other three of us are still plodding along. We got another, 13 years to go. But we built this building for the future. We might or might not be here to see that time capsule opened, but we built for the future. As anybody who's ever sung the little church, song, the church is not a building, the church is not a steeple, the church is a people. We today are consecrating our resources, committing ourselves to building the church for the future. And a part of that is buildings. There is a need for a sacred place, a place to come together, a quiet place where you can pray, an inspiring place where you can hear the music and come together, a gathering place where you can meet friends and strangers who will become friends and go from that into ministry in the world. A place of the mind, where we know that we can worship God and make a difference in other people's lives, and along the way, make a difference in our own lives. David saw to it that the resources were there for his son to take over the leadership. He said, "My son is young and inexperienced. He can't do it without the help of those who go before him." Now, I let you know 6 weeks ago, I'll be retiring in June, and it's not escaped my attention that this is going to be a factor in people making pledges. You know, what's going to happen? You know, when Bob's gone, is it going to be the same? Well, no, it's not going to be the same. It will be different, and yet it'll be the same church. David said, it's not going to be the same kingdom when I'm gone. I've got a lot of experience, a lot of years on me. Solomon is young and inexperienced. He's going to need my help in setting these things up. The new minister coming in, sadly, will certainly be younger than me. I'm discovering there are more and more people that are younger than me. Have you noticed that? I bet you've noticed that. You know, there are more and more people that are younger than you. Not inexperienced, but younger. And inexperienced in leading this church. It takes 2 or 3 years to understand the rhythms of a church. So that new minister coming is going to take him a while. You know, I'd been pastor of this church for 7 years. Or her. It's right. 25% of the ministers in our conference are women. It could be a her. So when he or she arrives, I'll tell you something simple. I was pastor of this church for 7 years before we moved into this building. And it took me 6 weeks to figure out how to get to the pulpit. I helped design this, and it still could. How does the minister come to the pulpit? Simple little thing like that. Does the minister follow the choir in and come up through the choir loft and in? Does they come in ahead? Does he or she come in ahead of the choir and come up here? Do you go around the piano and up here? Do you go around the piano and come up around over there? Do you come down the center aisle? Do you come down the side aisle? It took me 6 or 7 weeks to figure out how to get to the pulpit. And I'd already been in this church for 7 years. So give a break to the new minister when he or she gets here. They're going to have to figure things out. And it took me a long time to figure some things out here. I'm still trying to figure some things out. Like, where is the lighter for the candles? Still can't get it right. Right? Okay. So David knew that his successor was going to need some help. And he did all that he could, gave all that he could, and then invited all of the people to give all that they could to make this house for God, this temple, a reality. And after David died, Solomon became king and built that temple. That was 1,000 years before Jesus. Now, through the years, that temple has been destroyed twice, rebuilt once. The foundations, the retaining wall for the foundations of that Temple Mount still stand today. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That site is among the holiest in the world for three religions. 3,000 years after David asked the people to commit to building God's temple, that place remains a special place. And the religion that grew out of the focus on that temple, Judaism, gave birth in turn to Christianity. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, 8 days later, his parents took him the 6 miles to the temple, and there he was consecrated to God's work. All because David said, I'm not going to be around to see it finished, but I'm going to make sure that my successor is able to do the job. Well, I want to see to it that my successor is able to do the job. That he or she, when they come in, the one thing they don't have to worry about, there'd be plenty of other things to worry about, the one thing they don't have to worry about is the money to operate this church in the coming year. So I'm going to ask you to commit, not to me, not to my successor, but to God, that in the coming year, you're going to give the resources it takes to be the church. That you will commit that God is going to work through whoever follows me to be the church in this place. That you will build this church for the future. A future that we've been here since 1904, what is that, 111 years, I think. We intend to be here another 111 years. Now, you won't be here. I won't be here 111 years from now. But God willing, our successors will be. Those who come after us will be. Two quick stories, and then I will conclude. I was in the basement of the Jerusalem Museum, the Rockefeller Museum, next to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem a number of years ago. And in the Rockefeller Museum, it's sort of like the attic. They've got all the bits and pieces of the history of Jerusalem there, far too numerous to have out on display. But we were able to get into a basement room, and there's some huge pieces of cedar beams that are intricately carved. These particular beams were charred on the edges. In 1967, I believe it was, or sometime in the 1960s, an insane tourist set fire to the huge wooden pulpit at Al-Aqsa on the Temple Mount and heavily damaged it. Those beams from that huge pulpit, I'm not talking pulpit like this, I'm like you've seen in European cathedrals, has great big wooden towers, you know, that you can look down at people and really preach at them, you know. In Al-Aqsa, there was such a pulpit. And the pieces of that wood that were salvaged from fire were placed in the basement of the Rockefeller Museum. What struck me about those beams was something my guide said. He said that they had carbon dated those cedar beams. And they were 3,000 years old. And if you do the math, 3,000 years ago, David was ordering cedar beams from Lebanon for the construction of the ceiling of the temple. So it's possible that I was looking at the carved remains of beams that David had bought for Solomon to build the temple with. And that through all the destructions of the temple through the years, there had been pieces salvaged to be reused. Reused until the 1960s, and now still there, huge and beautiful and ancient, marking 3,000 years of history. It's just barely possible that I was looking at beams that David bought and Solomon used to build the temple 3,000 years later. Thursday, I was wandering aimlessly, as is my pattern, around the church campus, and wandered over to the treehouse building where our youth group meets. Emily Edwards, our youth director, goes over on Thursday afternoons with our church bus to pick up middle school students to bring them over for their program and activities here. We found that Thursday afternoons is a great time to have our youth group for mid-highs. And I wandered in there and heard, and they sat down to have their cupcakes that I believe one of the circles of the United Methodist Women prepared for them. So the church bus that you pay the gas for, driven by Emily, our youth director, whose salary you pay, took these kids to the treehouse, whose upkeep and maintenance you pay for, and the cupcakes you provide. And she said, okay, let's have a prayer before we eat the cupcakes. And she picked one of these seventh grade kids to have the prayer. And I'm sitting there, and I heard one of the best public prayers I've ever heard come out of this middle school kid's mouth. It was just a beautiful, beautiful prayer. Naming some people who were sick and thanking God for some people and thanking God for the people who'd made the cupcakes. And after they started eating, Emily turned to me and said, you know, his parents don't go to church. I don't know where he learned to pray like that. And I realized if you and I did not invest money in this church, the bus would not have driven on Thursdays with the youth director that we provide to a building we provide to help a seventh grade boy be able to learn how to pray when he comes out of a family where nobody goes to church. Now that's building the future. I have no idea what that young man will be like in 20 years. None of us know the future. But you and I, in the giving of our money, build the future. I've been blessed to be here long enough to see babies I baptize become nurses and educators and good parents. I've seen some teenagers I would gladly have run over with the bus turn into some wonderful leaders in this church. We build for the future. So I invite you now to take a couple of minutes to fill out that pledge card. Build for the future. Commit yourself to the future of this church, which is not the beams, not the walls, but the people who are being here make a difference for. So take a moment, fill out that pledge card, and then I invite you to come and walk it down the aisle if you're able, place it on the altar, and we will have our close after that. Oh God, we ask you to consecrate now these commitments of ourselves, of our money and our prayers, for the work of this church in the coming year. We ask that as those thousands of years ago committed themselves and built a future, so may we. Help us to trust you for things yet unseen. And be with us as we go from this place to be the church. In the name of Christ, amen.